restraint, refrain. In the name of Jesus, in that name, over and over and over it came. I've actually underlined it in my Bible. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times, at least 9 times. 9 times it comes up there over and over again. In the name of Jesus, or the name. Think about the name, and that will take us to where we're going to go this evening. The name. What does a name do? A name, it conveys authority and reputation, doesn't it? It conveys power, if you like, influence. It's unlikely, but I might say to you, or when you see so-and-so, tell them that Stuart sent you. If I said that to you, you would think that it would convey something. You'd get a better deal. They might listen to you more kindly or whatever. There's something in the name. It's a way of saying you'll be treated well if you're my friend. There's influence. An ambassador. Every country has an ambassador. We have lots of ambassadors of Great Britain in different nations. When they speak in the name of our country. They don't do it in their own authority. They do it on behalf of. They speak with the, what they speak has authority because they do it in the Queen's name, in the name of our country. The name of Jesus, then, the name of Jesus, as we probably all know, is a name that has all authority. Matthew 28, verse 18, anybody? All authority has been given unto me. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, because all authority has been given to me. Philippians chapter 2, famous passage. Let this mind be in you the same as is in Christ Jesus, that though he was God, lowered himself, became nothing. And after the humility of Jesus, it talks about that he will be given a high place. He said, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. His name is above every name. And what we see in the likes of this passage here in Acts chapter 3 is that the name of Jesus was used with huge authority. They rested on it heavily. They didn't do anything in themselves or in the name of the church or whatever. It was always in the name of Jesus. He was their authority. They did nothing for themselves. Everything was for him. That's coming through in our series in Ephesians in the morning, isn't it? It's all for the glory of God. We've been praised for his sake, for his praise and his glory. And here we see it's the same thing. It's all about Jesus. It focuses on Jesus. And it's just doing, they're not just doing this for the sake of them. There's so much for us to learn in this passage as they work in the name of Jesus. We'll start at the beginning and we'll see how we get. I've got to tell you, I've been hugely challenged, personally, hugely challenged, having read through and tried to pick out these things and just trying to get my head around it so that I could share it with you. Let's just pray. And then we'll dig into this fully. Oh, our Father, as we come to your word this evening, I pray that you'll speak to us. I pray that you will increase our confidence in the name of Jesus. And I pray that you will work in us and through us in the same way that you did in those early days of the church for your praise and your glory. Give us confidence in your name. Lord Jesus, we pray as we read this and we study it together. In your name, we ask it. Amen. All right, what do we see, first of all? Here in chapter 3, the first section of it, is this passage about the healing of the beggar at the gate beautiful. So what we see here is Jesus the healer. Jesus the healer. It was through him that all of this happened. And the healing of this 40-something-year-old man caused a huge stir in the temple at that the day that it happened. And I would guess for many days afterwards. I don't think they'd seen anything like this. You see, this man, we need to know, he had been crippled from birth. This wasn't just that he'd sprained his ankle. This wasn't that he just turned up at the temple one day and said, I've got a bad back. You know, can you pray for me? This man was crippled from birth. That means he'd never walked. Never walked. He didn't know how to walk. And everyone who went to the temple knew this. He was a regular feature there. He was sitting near the gate. Great place to beg. It would be put there just before the 3 o'clock prayer meeting, where all the good people would go. People who wanted to please God, and pleasing God was about giving to the poor. Great place to go. So he would be found, taken there by his friends, near the gate of the temple people. They all knew him. And Peter and John are going along one this day. And they probably heard it a million times before, but there was something about this day. Any spare change, gents? Or whatever they would have said in those days. Any spare change, gents? And when they stopped and called for his attention, look at us, Peter said, look at us. I reckon he thought, it's my lucky day. Well, it was, wasn't it? Except we wouldn't say lucky, you know where we are. When they called for his attention, he was expecting to receive a gift of money. I don't think in his wildest dreams he expected that day he was going to get this gift of healing that he did. Look at us. Come on, look at us. Give me your attention. I haven't got any silver. And I haven't got any gold. My pockets are empty. But what I have got, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Wow. Having never walked, it's not surprising that he stayed sitting there. And we know he did because Peter reached down with his hand to help him up. No one had ever said to him to stand up. And well, there might have been some pretty careless people who said, come on, you can do it if you really want to. It's more in your mind than in reality. There might have been a few of them. This man had never walked. So to be told to do, he didn't even know how to do it. They were asking him to do something that he simply couldn't do. And so Peter takes the initiative. He took him by his right hand. He reached down to take his hand and to pull him up. I will never forget Bernard Thompson standing here that Sunday evening, recounting some of the events that he saw and the things that the Lord did through him and his friends over in India. You remember the guy? They said, what are you doing, Bernard? Leave him. The guy can't walk. Remember how Bernard said he got hold of him and this guy went off the stage walking. Never walked. I don't understand that. I've never seen it. Oh, Lord, wish, please, that we might do. Peter reached down and offered him his hand. You see, that tells me there was not a doubt in Peter's mind that this man would walk. Was there? In the name of Jesus, walk. And he put his hand out to help him up. There was not a doubt, not a smidgen of doubt in Peter's mind that his command to him would be effective. There is utter faith exercised on Peter's part that this man, it would happen as he said it would. Before, let's notice this, before the man had stood up and walked. So the essence of faith is believing something before it happens, isn't it? It's ever so easy, I find, to have faith afterwards. You know what I mean? Faith is believing something will happen before it's happened. Peter had faith in the power of the name of Jesus. And so we shouldn't be surprised that it is as the man starts to make the first tentative movements of response that his ankles were healed completely. Taking him, verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, notice the order, he helped him up, and instantly, as the man did something as he responded to the command of Jesus, as Peter exercised faith, as there's faith going on. We don't need to worry whether it's in the man or Peter, whatever there was faith going on. And as he did, instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. I bet he did. I bet he did. It was truly amazing. One can only imagine how he must have felt that day. This act of strengthening, of healing his ankles, was life-changing for this man, wasn't it? He had been a beggar, at the mercy of other people. Now he could walk. Now he could go out to work. Now he could look after a family. Now he had dignity. Now he didn't have to look up at people all the time. He could look them in the eye. Now he was independent. Now he didn't have to rely on handouts. No longer was he a victim. No longer was he a cripple. He was healed and he was whole. His life that day had turned 180 degrees. Of course, what had happened that day was a sign. We saw in chapter 2 that the apostles did many miraculous wonders and signs. And it says again in this chapter, in chapter 4, they did many miraculous signs. What does a sign do? A sign points, doesn't it, to something else. If you know your Bibles, you know that the miracles of Jesus in John's Gospel, John calls them signs. They were to point. The water turning into wine was a wonderful thing. But John tells us it was the first of the signs that pointed to his glory, that told us who Jesus really was, revealed something of his character. So these were signs. This sign, I am sure, authenticated what Peter and John and the other apostles were doing. I'm sure people, when they saw those things, said, wow, these men, if that's what they're doing, this is extraordinary, this is out of the ordinary. We need to listen to these people. I am sure it had that kind of effect of confirming the authenticity and the authority of what they were doing. But it was also a sign of what we would call the kingdom, in the same sense that Jesus' signs were. It was a sign of the kingdom. In other words, that Jesus had come to release freedom. That in the name of Jesus there was freedom and there was release. It was a sign that things were not going to be the same again. It was a sign that Satan's kingdom, that's marked by pain and misery and disablement and fracture, probably physically for this guy's ankle. But those were the things that marked the kingdom of Satan. And these signs are kind of like the kingdom of Jesus bursting in to our present day and time. The kingdom has already started. It will reach its fulfillment when Jesus comes again, and everything will be put back to how it originally was meant to be. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? But there are these little times, these little pictures, these little examples of what it's going to be. These kind of little foretastes, little snippets, if you like, to make us, to whet our appetite for what's going to happen. They're a sign that Jesus is on the march. You know, Aslan, he's on the march. And these are signs that Jesus is on the march, that the kingdom of God is coming, that the forever winter, but never, what's it, what's the phrase, forever, come on, somebody tell me, it's forever winter, but never Christmas, or, yeah, you know, that's gone. It's on its way out. And that's what the kingdom, that's what these miracles reveal to us. The kingdom of Satan has been defeated. And Christmas will come. A second Christmas. The second advent of Jesus. And he will restore all things. You see, people were cripples and slaves to Satan. And we will be that no longer. Completely free. Transformed. No longer victims, but children of God, as we thought the other Sunday morning. Adopted into his family. With God our Father. That's what we are. That's what he does for us. Life transforming. And what happened to this man here, spiritually, physically, is what happens to people when they come into the kingdom of God spiritually. It's release. It's wholeness. That's the miracle. That's what it symbolized. I've been looking at this for a couple of weeks. And I pondered and I found myself saying, wouldn't it be great if the Lord would do that kind of thing again? Wouldn't it be wonderful if he would do something in, of that order that would authenticate what we are and what we stand for, what we believe, the message that we preach? And so I asked myself the question, why doesn't he? Why don't we see more of this kind of thing? Now, some would say, well, of course, we shouldn't expect these kind of things because it was only the apostles and the prophets that did those in the early days to get things started. There's a big school of thought that that's what it was. Because if you read the passage, it says that the apostles and prophets did many wonders. So they say, well, of course, when the prophets and the apostles died, then those things are going to stop as well. Some of you are well rehearsed. You've heard that said before. Anecdotally, when you look around, it might almost appear that that's true. Because you don't see many of these things. And when we do hear of them, we hear reports and then you find out that they're not all they're cracked up to be, sadly. So they don't happen that often. So you might think, well, maybe they don't happen at all. I've heard people say that if there's a miracle or there's a healing, well, it's of the devil because, you know, God doesn't do those things anymore. I think that teaching is devilish itself. You can quote me on that. You see, it might look as if they've stopped, but there's two problems with that. They didn't actually stop. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that they were going to stop. People look and they see them not happening, so they'll say, well, that's obviously what the Bible says. But actually, the Bible doesn't say they will stop. You know, people will say, you know, where there's different things. When that which is perfect is come. That's not about the apostles. It's not about the scriptures. It's about when Jesus returns to earth. That's when the perfect will come. There's nothing about that at all. So I come back to the question. If these things didn't, and you know that they haven't stopped, don't you? You've seen it. You've heard it. You know people who've had these kind of things. We know it. We don't have to argue the case. So I come back to my question. Why don't we see more of these kind of things happening then? Why don't we see these kind of miracles? I'll be honest with you, I don't think there's a simple answer to it, but I thought through and I believe there's a number of reasons, some of which, as I say, are hugely challenging. Firstly, I think we do need to remember that these miracles, by definition, are exceptions to the rule. They're miracles because they don't normally happen. And although we can read the scriptures and we see these wonderful things, actually, even in the early church, they were the exceptions rather than the norm. They weren't happening all of the time. Not everybody was healed. Take this man, for example. He had been a cripple for 40 years. How long had Jesus been around? How long before Peter and John do you think that Jesus lived? Let's be generous. Let's say a year. It was actually probably just a few months. But let's say a year. That tells us that this man was at the temple gate when Jesus was going there. This man would have seen Jesus. He absolutely would have seen Peter and John going in. They would have seen him. He hadn't been healed before. Jesus didn't heal everybody. His intention isn't to heal everybody now. This isn't heaven. When we get to heaven, every believer will be perfectly made whole. This isn't heaven, but just now and again he breaks through. So we need to bear in mind that it doesn't happen all the time. Jesus hadn't healed him. Peter and John hadn't healed. It suggests to me that there's a God-given time for these things. It's not at our demand. And it's not just any old time or any old place. There has to be times and seasons. And so we need to bear that in mind when we're praying. If it be your will, Lord, if it's going to be for your glory, if it will maximize your glory, we do need to keep that in mind. Second thing, that these miracles had an authenticating purpose. We need to keep that in mind as well. The original thing for these was authenticating. It was to prove, it was to bring confidence. And they did seem to occur mainly in significant times and places throughout the Bible. So you get a spurge of them with the likes of Elijah and Elisha. You'll see it happening at other times in the Old Testament. You'll see it at particular times in the New Testament. And when we look in Acts, you'll see they're either recorded for us and not recorded at other times. But what we have recorded for us is that they happened when the gospel, when the message of Jesus went into a new area, to a new people group, when the Gentiles first started to believe, when a new language group started to believe. There seemed to be something special when there was a particular impetus that was needed. When they broke new ground, it seems that God did these things more than before. Now I wonder then, I'm just going to throw this out. I wonder, given our country's rich Christian heritage, if we really deserve to be spoon-fed with miracles. Whereas when you go to Africa, where they've never heard about Jesus, you go to India and other places where the sharing of the gospel is relatively new and there are vast swathes of people who've never heard. And they're steeped in their traditional religions and falseness and false teachings, pagan teachings, humanism, devil worship. These things seem to happen still. And I wonder if there's not a part of which this country has no excuse for not believing. There is a church in virtually every village, isn't there? I had a beautiful drive through from Aldborough through to Claydon, along the back roads during the week, just going through some of the villages. And you know, you kind of look down across the valleys, and there's a church tower there, another one over there, and in the distance there's a spire. Go and look across Ipswich and you see the skyline dotted with the church towers. We've a rich heritage of Christianity. We've turned our back on it. Do we deserve these kind of things? Let us pray. If I'm right, we need to pray that God would have mercy on us, don't we? That God would have mercy on us as a nation. Because we don't deserve it. We don't need it as a nation. There is a witness in every community just about. Whether the days will come when the Lord will have that mercy, and because there's generations coming up, and I'm shocked. I shouldn't be, because I've taught on this, but I am still shocked at the ignorance of people. And it's no longer just the children. 20 and 30 year olds that have never been in church, and they know virtually nothing of the Christian faith. You can't assume. It's why I find, you may or may not have noticed, but I find at times my preaching is changing to accommodate people who know nothing. And we have to go back to the ABCs. You can't assume that people know the Bible. They don't know Genesis from Revelation. They don't know any of the great stories. They don't know the characters. They don't know Jesus. They don't know what he's done. Most of us have been privileged to grow up with that, but we're living in a society that people know nothing about. Maybe God will have mercy on us. Can we pray for that God would have mercy on our country again? that he would maybe do these things. So there is an authenticating thing, and I look and I do say, Lord, we need an authenticating touch from you. These people, they know nothing, you know, and they look and they see the church, and they see the church, some parts of the church, you know, the national church, they see it squabbling, they see a disagreement over everything, and they look at us, our little group here, and they don't, they think we're the same as the others. Well, you know what I'm saying. But we're not. It's about Jesus. It's about love. It's about forgiveness. It's about wholeness. And it breaks my heart when I talk to people and I hear the assumptions they make about church. Because all they see is what they hear. And the rubbish. The false teaching, the false ideas, the lack of love, the lack of grace, the lack of tolerance, the lack of openness. Our God has got wide open arms, hasn't he? I'm not talking about dumbing down what the Bible says. But God's a God of love who wants to help people. He cares for them. For God so loved the world that he sent, and yet people think that you talk about God and it's like he's pointed his finger and he's condemning. Jesus was the very personification of love. God incarnate. This is our God. This is the one that we want the people to know about, isn't he? This is the message that we've got. A God who loves, a God who saves, a God who transforms, and a God who changes. So I do find myself saying, Lord, please, would you do something for us that authenticates us, that shows that the message that we have and what we're saying is different from all these other faiths and cults and religions and that kind of thing. Would you join me with that? I've got to push on. That's two, I've got five. We may not get through them all. The third thing was that, and I pointed it out, when Peter reached down his hand to help him up, there was an exercise of faith. There was faith going on. Why don't these things happen? I wonder, do we expect things to happen? Do we have faith when we're praying for things? To really believe for them? Peter expected something to happen. It wasn't a question of, well, let's give it a try and see what happens. No, he expected the man to walk. So he reached out his hand to lift him up, to help him to do it. I asked myself the question, how's my faith? How's our faith? How's your faith? When you pray, do you pray expecting that God is going to answer? In James it says the prayer of faith. A righteous man. But believe, without faith you cannot please God. What are we doing praying for things if we don't believe for them? We're called to be people of faith, to believe Jesus. We believe Jesus for our salvation, don't we? Well, better do. Come on. we believe Jesus. We trust him, and you know, implicitly, that he, believing in him, reaching out to him, will save us. And I would dare say the vast majority, if not all of us, would have no doubts about that. We would trust him. We'll trust our soul. We'll trust our eternity for him. But when it comes to things in life, will we have and exercise that same level of faith? We're encouraged. Believe. If Jesus has said he'll do something, then believe that he jolly well will do it. I'm not saying just believe in anything you want. That would be stupid, wouldn't it? It's got to be something that he said he will do. If he said he's going to do something, if he's witnessed in your spirit, if he said it in his word, then believe him for it. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, you know, person on the hillside, you know, who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So often feel like that. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The exercise of faith, it always goes like, I'm gonna have to stop, but I'm not gonna give you the last two bits by that. That's what I mean when I say I'm gonna stop. I want to finish this bit properly. We've talked about this on a number of occasions. We have to act like Peter had to put his hand out and help the man up. And as this faith act happened, the healing came. Old Testament. Priests carrying the ark into the promised land. Remember what happened? They've got to the Jordan. The Jordan's in flood, probably about a mile and a half wide. Bit of a problem, wouldn't you say? Joshua says to the people, you've got to watch the priests. You follow them with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. Line up behind them. And they walk up to the River Nile, the River Jordan. It's in flood. And it's not until they put their toes in the water that the river parted. It stopped at one end and flowed away. They had to put their toes in the water. Had they have said, well, there's no point going out yet, you know, we'll stand here, we'll wait for it to stop. There's no point going yet, there's no path, we can't possibly get across. But they didn't, did they? This is what God's told us to do, let's do it. And so they went in faith. As they exercised the faith, the river parted. Moses striking the rock. Now I know that he got it a bit wrong because he did it in the wrong attitude and he did it twice. But the water, when they were desperate for water and God told Moses to strike the rock, it didn't come until he obeyed, did it? Think of the paralyzed man let down through the roof in the New Testament. The friends taking the man, couldn't get in. They climb up onto the flat roof. They cut a hole in the roof to let the man down in front of Jesus. What did Jesus say? Remember? He said, your sins are forgiven, but he said something before that. He saw their faith. Sorry, I kind of made the wrong question. What did he do? He looked up and he saw their faith. It says, when he saw their faith. It was very practical, wasn't it? Climbing up onto the roof, cutting a hole in it to let them down. It's the same practical thing as reaching down and helping the man up. When he saw their faith, the faith goes first. See why I said this is challenging? How much faith do we have? Are we living by faith? I said I'd finish, I need to. The name of Jesus, in this man's name, this man was healed. In Jesus' name, get up and walk. You may no longer speak in this man's name. The name of Jesus. Why did they forbid that? Because they knew it was the name and there was authority in Jesus' name. Now we're going to pray. And we're going to pray in Jesus' name. We will do the song at the end.